Good morning. Grab some notes and come and grab a seat. And happy to see you all this morning. Get to fellowship with the saints together here at Central Bible Church. And we are in our Sunday school hour, our 9:30 hour, as we work book by book in overview format. We've been working through the Old and New Testaments and a few added bonus messages in between to work us through the entire Bible, the canon of Scripture, and a little bit of history alongside over the course of what presumably would be 66 to 70 sermons, 70 classes spread between the elders here at Central Bible Church. And with duties as they are, it has fallen upon me to take up the teaching role over the time of quarantine with COVID. And so I've been using, with Garland Brignac's help, notes that he mostly prepares. And then I come in and take my studies alongside his and reduce it down to what you have before you. So hopefully you have a copy of the handouts this morning. And we're going to work through our study of 1 Corinthians together. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for the Spirit to teach us and for the Lord to be glorified in our time together. Pray with me. Father, we come to you now in the name of Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would allow the Spirit of God to be our teacher this morning. We pray, Father, for clarity of thought, clarity of understanding as we work through this incredible book. Father, so much benefit can be found in the study of 1 Corinthians. I pray, Lord, that this overview might spark a desire in our people to know this book well, to memorize various passages, to be comfortable with navigating this incredible work. And Lord, give us understanding of it. Help us, Lord, not only to be sanctified through our study, but to be prepared and equipped to be the ministering body that we are. Lord, help us to know your word well, that we might use it and share it with others to encourage them in struggles and in sin, to be more sanctified and to be more equipped themselves to do the work of the ministry. Lord, as we begin our time together this morning, we ask for your Spirit's help. Lord, give us, again, insight into your text as we dedicate this time to you. Be pleased by our sacrifice of time, energy, effort, work, Lord, and use it to grow us in grace. We pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, so open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And as you do so, of course, I believe you would probably know who wrote this letter. But in case you did not, it's found for us in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul is the given author of the book of 1 Corinthians. We find also in chapter 16, verse 21, if you want to turn to the back of this letter, to chapter 16, verse 21, you'll see this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, meaning Lord, come quickly. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul is the author of this letter to the church in Corinth. He signs it with his own hand. As we mentioned, I believe last week or the week before, Paul will begin to circulate his letters with his own signature. And it's believed or considered by some in the scholarly world that it's probably a large handwriting and then would go back to his blindness when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted. And they say, they speculate that his eyesight never fully healed. And so that was the thorn in his flesh that he asked for deliverance from. And that would be the reason why his handwriting is so clearly observable and could be recognized in the letters which he writes. Now, Paul, as the author of 1 Corinthians, is acknowledged by all the early church fathers. This is not really one of those debated books. They believe, all conservative biblical scholars at least, believe that Paul did in fact write 1 Corinthians. And he wrote it, looking at Roman numeral number 2 now in your notes, the date and place, he wrote it on his third missionary journey, as we saw just a couple weeks ago. Roughly 55 A.D. is when he wrote this letter, which would be rather early on in his in the early church, but towards the end of Paul's particular ministerial life, in that he's in his third missionary journey. Paul had written earlier letters to the Corinthian church. Look at chapter 5 with me, verse 9, for example. Chapter 5, verse 9. Are you there? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, what letter is he speaking of here? Well, he's dealing with immoral people here in chapter 5. He's not going to reference the letter they're currently reading. He must have written a previous letter. Where is it? I don't know. Well, why don't we have it? Because it isn't inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient. It isn't recognized by the church as being used by the Spirit of God, and therefore was not recognized as part of the canon. Did Paul write other letters that, or other documents that we don't have in our Bibles? Pretty sure he probably did. If you went and looked at my refrigerator at home, you'd probably see a grocery list of some sort. You know, where Sophia has written down some things that we need. Maybe every once in a while I add to it, you know, family-sized box of Whoppers, something like that. It's a list. It's a grocery list. Paul was by trade a tent maker. You think he wrote down supplies that he needed? Think he wrote down maybe a letter to one of his suppliers about what he wanted to purchase and to have on hand? I believe he probably did. And Paul wrote, I'm sure, many things, as did other apostles, as did other early church fathers. They wrote down many things, not all of which has been preserved, and certainly not all of which is considered scripture. I'm sure Paul wrote grocery lists and tent supply making lists and certainly even other letters. And yet it's not part of the canon of scripture because it has to meet several criteria before it can be a part of the scriptures. It has to be from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle like Luke. And it had to be aligned with the doctrine of the New Testament. It had to be recognized. This is my favorite, the one I've been pondering quite a bit lately. It had to be recognized by the early church as being used of the Spirit of God to aid in the sanctification process. People had to know that this, in fact, was inspired, God-breathed, by the mere reading and teaching of the letter. Sometimes I wonder, are we missing something? Not looking for higher works of the Spirit or speaking in tongues or sign gifts or anything like that. But I'm wondering about how the early church was so submissive to the Word of God that as they read the Bible, it impacted their hearts and minds to the extent where they said, this is Spirit given, this is not. We just read this because it's a daily reading, don't we? We read this because we have a goal. We want to read through the Bible in the course of a year or two. Now, we read this because this is our homework assignment for the class or in preparation for Sunday morning. And oftentimes we read it like it's literature. We read it like it's Shakespeare. We read it like it's a textbook. Maybe it's something about expectation. Maybe it's expecting God to move through the reading and the studying and the meditating upon the Word of God, which God uses in our hearts and minds to reveal Himself to us through the reading and the studying and the meditation upon the Word of God. There's something to consider, all of us, me and you. As we open our Bibles together, and as we prepare our hearts and minds for Sunday mornings, are you preparing your heart and mind to receive God's truth in order to know God and to be grown in grace, sanctified in holiness? Or do you spend all night, Saturday night, doing what you want, wake up early on Sunday morning, get dressed and come, and with no expectations whatsoever, just to fulfill a tradition? Be ready. Have your mind attuned to it and look for God to move. And I believe that you'll see God move in your heart and mind even more so than you already are. The letter was written towards the close of Paul's nearly 3 years at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9, we see a reference to his desire to stay on. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 9 says this: "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you for even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." So he's in Ephesus writing to the church in Corinth. As you look in the book of Acts, chapter 18, he stays on at Ephesus, even though he's having a hard time. And he says that he's doing so because the Lord has a purpose for him there. And he has people there for whom Paul will minister to and will share the gospel, and they'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to missionaries, especially those who labor and serve and strive with no converts. And even in your workplaces, friends, as you share the gospel where you are, in your families, in your communities, as you go through life and you share the gospel and you minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you never see a convert, remember, it's not you that converts. It's God. And Paul was willing to suffer through a stagnant time, even in Ephesus, so that he might complete the work God had called him to, even if there were going to be no converts. He was willing to do so. Go and read the stories of Wycliffe, and go and read the stories of missionaries to China and different places where they will labor and strive and even sometimes give their life and never see one convert. Who's the Jim Elliot, End of the Spear? Y'all know the story of Jim Elliot and how he went to go minister and he gets killed on the beach. And you know, there's almost nothing. Well, years later, they go back and they find a thriving Christian community, because you never know what it's going to take to bring the gospel to lost people. And sometimes that means even our death. But we do it not because we want to accomplish something personally. We serve, we minister, we evangelize in our workplaces, in our families, in our community, not because you need to strive to accumulate a chalkboard of check marks. Hashtags, right? A little hash marks on it. You do it because God has called us. And God will accomplish His work through us. Now, the city of Corinth is a city which would be a thriving metropolis. It was right at a crossroads where travelers and traders would come. There was a thriving Greek culture and philosophy there. There was all sorts of religions in Corinth. There was, I think, 12 pagan temples. The Jews had established a synagogue in Corinth. And because of all its paganry and all of its idolatry and all the rest, there was some unrestrained immorality. But when you get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it speaks of a particular case of immorality in which it says a so-called brother has an immoral relationship with the father's wife. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, you read this: "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, so that someone has his father's wife and you become arrogant and have not mourned instead." The paganry and the immorality that existed in the city was overwhelmed by this man who called himself a Christian and his pagan immorality. How bad must this guy have been? How disgusting his actions must have been, even among the Gentiles. In chapter 5, it addresses the issue and it says, "You've grown arrogant, you should have mourned." Basically, you've overlooked these things, these physical sins, because you have what becomes a theme throughout this entire letter. You've over-spiritualized your Christian walk. You know, everything has become just spiritualized. The salvation is only spiritual. It doesn't matter what your physical does. The kingdom's only spiritual. It doesn't matter about the physical. You have over-spiritualized everything. And in this case, this immorality, you overlook for the sake of the spirit. He says, but he's just a so-called brother. And I've already judged him, and you ought to judge him too. Remove the one from your midst. Don't even eat with such a one. This is one of the examples in chapter 5 of what we call church discipline at its fullest, where the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 says that you should go to your brother when they're in sin and call them out on it. And if they don't listen to you, bring another. And if they don't listen to them, bring them before the church and let the church deal with them. And if they still won't repent, remove them from your midst. This is one example of how the early church did it and were called to do it. And it says, don't even eat with such a one. Don't have any sort of intimacy in relationship with them. Well, the church in Corinth was being affected by the pagan culture, weren't they? Even heightened within the church, maybe like in 1 Peter, where they were using their freedom for freedom's sake. You know, they were saying, I'm free in Christ, I can do what I want. Mixed with that over-spiritualization, which is kind of drawn from Platonic dualism, where the physical is bad, the spiritual is good, and so you can do whatever you want in the physical body, as long as you don't let that cross over into the spiritual realm, you're fine. So, you know, have your way in sexual immorality. Well, Paul is addressing them on this issue and says, no, even the physical matters. The immorality in Corinth were so bad, in fact, that the Greeks came up with a word, Corinthiazomai. It basically means you've Corinthianized. You've immoralized. You've become very pagan in your practices. Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, make up a large body of the New Testament. However, there was at least a third letter and possibly even a fourth letter which he wrote to Corinth, but only two were recognized as inspired by God. This book is a book that's near and dear to me. It is an epistle, a letter. When I mentioned earlier that it was a letter, I thought in my mind I should talk about the fact that these are letters. Let me do so now. They're letters written to real places and real people with real issues. And because of that, when Paul is addressing them, oftentimes he's referring to people by name. That's one of the ways you know he's intimate with their situation. But also, because of the fact that they are letters, we have to study context to understand what the situation is, who the people are, what they're going through, and how Paul is addressing them in that situation. This is where we get that then, always, now principle of doing Bible study. Now we need to know the then, the context, the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual, the argumentative context of a particular passage to pull principles. Sometimes the original is hard to cross over directly into our lives, and so you have to bring a principle into it, and then taking that principle we can apply to our lives. We need to know that these are letters written to individuals and to churches, so that we know that they're real communication. They're not just some ethereal gift from on high, handed to the saints in an angelic tongue, and you can just turn and flip and spin and grab a verse and say, this is my life verse, out of context, and this is directly applied to me. Not necessarily so. We have to be careful. That's why it's important to do our due diligence in Bible study. Many examples of that can be given. One you already know that I'm going to give is the meat sacrifice to idols in chapter 8. I just have not seen the pagan idolatry section of Oak Point. I haven't seen it anywhere. I've been looking. I wanted a really good sermon illustration. I wanted to bring in a steak and say, do not eat. It was sacrificed to a pagan god. But we don't have that here, do we? We still do in some parts of the world, but you don't hear. So what's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 8 whenever he says, we all know that no idols actually exist. We all know that no God actually exists other than our true God. That it's just meat cut on a different street. But if some of your brethren will fall back into their pagan idolatry if they eat that meat cut on a different street, then Paul says, I'd rather never eat meat again than cause my brother to stumble, one for whom Christ has died. I'd rather never eat the meat again. Well, like I said, we don't have idolatry cut steaks. But we do have things in our lives that some people will stumble over and fall back into sinful mindsets, whereas you are exercising your freedom of conscience. One example that I like to give, because it's not the one that you probably think would be an issue, is musical genres. And I had a friend in high school, you've heard this before, but I'll tell you again. I had a friend in high school who, while in high school, would listen to a particular genre of music and would listen to that while he smoked weed and he dabbled in selling drugs. He came to know the Lord. He gave all that up. I played for him a CD that I acquired in my truck, and it was of the same genre. And he said, can we turn this off? And I was like, why? It was a Christian band. He said, because that style of music puts me directly back in the mindset, and I want to go and get some drugs whenever I listen to it. Yeah, we could turn it off. If my listening to that genre of music causes my brother to stumble, I'd rather never listen to that genre of music again. Especially, or at least, not in his presence, right? You have to be conscious of those who are around you. And so you can apply this to all manner of things. There was a lady who was really, I don't know if it made her stumble, but it certainly affected her whenever she walked in on me and some friends playing cards. And she was like, I'm going to leave you to deal with that with the Lord. And we were young and dumb, and we were like, okay. A mature decision would have been to say, you know what, if this bothers you, we'd rather spend time with you than play cards. And so we would have put the deck of cards up. But this person was seriously affected by that. Is there anything wrong with playing cards? No. Is there anything wrong with listening to that CD? No. But it caused my brother to stumble, my sister to stumble. I'd rather never play the cards again in their presence. I'd rather never listen to that CD again. That's just one example from the book of 1 Corinthians of how these are real letters with real people in mind, with real issues in mind. And coming to the culture and understanding of the times and of the people is so vital to understand not only the text, but the principles from the text and how to apply the text back into our lives. 1 Corinthians deals with a bunch of different issues, much of which we're going to cover in just a moment. First, let's look at Roman numeral 3 in your outline, the purpose. The primary issue for the Corinthian church in this first letter to the Corinthians that we have in our scripture anyway is that there were divisions in the body. Chapter 1, verse 11, for instance, let's get a running start. Verse 10. Would someone like to read for me verses 10 through 13? Loud and clear, please. Chapter 1, 10 through 13.
Thank you.
he addresses the primary issue as an issue of division. Now, this particular issue upon which the church divided was, who's your favorite theologian? Or more specifically, who was your favorite pastor? See, Paul planted, Apollos became one of the first pastors, and so they were like, you know, I really like that Paul. I don't know, I'm a Cephas man myself. You know, I'm of Peter, and he says, or some of you are saying I'm of Jesus, as if Jesus is your faction and they have their factions scattered around the church. Paul wasn't crucified. Jesus isn't divided. You know, none of those people are the instruments through which you are saved. We should all be Christ. We should all come to the Lord Jesus Christ and sit under His shepherding ministry. And it doesn't matter who takes the pulpit. It doesn't matter who takes the pastoral role in the church. Because we're all giving our allegiance to Jesus. That theme stretches out through chapter 3 and talks about how they each just play a part that God has given them. Paul planted, Apollos watered. And it goes through and it says that, but it is God who gives the increase, God who grows. That division, though, that we see in chapter 1 becomes the source and the theme of several divisions throughout the Corinthian letter. And in terms of key passages or recognizable passages, I want you to be able to turn to some of these to know where these divisions lie. In chapters 1 through 3, we're skipping ahead a little bit. Maybe I should wait. Nah, we'll go ahead and do it. Chapters 1 through 3 is about divisions of pastoral rule. Chapter 5 would be the immoral brother and the need to divide, need to separate him out. Chapter 6, do you bring your internal disagreements before external courts? And divisions there, and in some prostitution there. And by the way, as a Christian, you do not bring your disputes before external courts. You settle them within the church body. It says, do you not know that you will judge angels? How come you can't handle these matters yourselves? You're going to be responsible for the judgment of fallen and not fallen angels. Which, by the way, is a little side issue here. When you or a loved one dies, you will not receive wings. You don't become an angel. Can't tell you how many times over these past couple months I've seen so-and-so got their wings today. I'm sorry for your loss. They did not get wings. They're not becoming angels. Becoming an angel is a demotion for a child of God. You don't want that. We will judge angels. We sit above them. Chapter 7, here's what they were dividing on. I'm married. I'm single. I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. Who's better, the single or the married person? The widow or the married person? Well, none. In whatever position you were called, remain there. Serve God there. Well, I'm a slave. I'm a master. I'm a free man. Which one's better? Which one's more spiritually equipped than the other? Neither. You serve God in whatever capacity God has given you. Chapter 8, the issue is meat sacrificed to idols. Chapter 9, the same principle. What was the principle? I'd rather never eat meat again, right? This love limits liberty, self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I love chapter 9. Chapter 9 says, Paul speaking, of course, he said, a worker is worthy of his wage. If I am spending my time, energy, and effort in the gospel ministry, I ought to be able to get paid for the gospel ministry. I mean, oxen get to eat when they're threshing the grain. Soldiers get fed. Farmers get a harvest at the end of the season. I should be able to get paid also. However, you think that I'm only in this for the money. Love limits liberty. I would rather never get paid again than to cause you to stumble over my teachings. And so I'll do this for free. He applies the principle. And then he shows how that affects himself as well. Chapter 11 is an interesting one. The meat sacrifice to idols picks up again in 10, 9 and 10. Chapter 11 is an interesting one where he gives a world order of fathers ahead of Christ. Christ is ahead of men. Men are ahead of women. and then gives the application of that within the church body. It talks about head coverings and cultural phenomenon. Then the point was the women were trying to usurp the role of men who were given a God-ordained ministry to lead Christ's church. And the women were trying to supplant that and subvert that. You know, sort of your Moores and Joy, whatever her name is. Myers, yeah, your Beth Moore and your Joyce Myers. Kind of, you know, we have the right to preach to men and to be the spiritual lead of men. Oh, yeah? Look at 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11. It's based not on cultural phenomenon. It's based on the work and the person and the ministry of the Trinity. As Father is to Christ, so also men are to women. And so it based it on the Trinity. If the Trinity changes, then things in the church can change. Not until then. Let's see. Chapter 12. They're divided again. This time, whose spiritual gifts are best? And it says it's the work of the Trinity, diversity and equality within the Godhead, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal, immanent view, economic view, different roles. And so it says, you also have been given a variety of gifts, not all the same gifts. We don't all speak in tongues, do we? We don't all have the gift of whatever, teaching, preaching, faith, healing, whatever it may be. There's a variety of gifts. And, you know, if you go into certain circles today, they'll say, if you don't have the gift of speaking in tongues, that's a whole big issue on a whole nother day, then you haven't been saved or haven't received the Holy Spirit, one of the two. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. All of you who have come to Christ have been baptized, united with the Holy Spirit, and you've been given a variety of gifts so as to serve the body of Christ. It says we're not all hands, we're not all tongues, we're not all mouths, we're not all eyes. We need one another in order to serve in the fullness of capacity that God has created us for. And furthermore, the ones that seem less honorable are the ones we ought to honor the most. You know, it's always good to honor and respect those who have teaching positions, for instance. But they're not any more valuable than the person who runs the sound or who cleans the church. We are all needed in order to make this body work. Chapter 13, they're divided again because of their use of tongues and prophecy. Chapter 14 gives clear description of how those things might be employed within the church. Chapter 15 is divided on whether or not there is a resurrection of the dead and the nature of the kingdom and glorification. And it says in chapter 15, after giving the gospel presentation, which was handed down from the saints through the Apostle Paul, he describes the manner of resurrection and the need for resurrection and the nature of glorification. And it says this mortal must put on immortality before it can inherit the kingdom of God. And in context, the fullness of that kingdom being the earthly kingdom of Christ. Then 16 brings out the close of the letter. See, it was a church filled with divisions. And I'd like for us to turn to one verse in particular to address this issue. Chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Twice in this letter it calls you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The first time is found in chapter 3. The second time is found in chapter 6. In chapter 6 it speaks of the you individual singular Christian. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the context, therefore, don't go and lay with a prostitute. In chapter 3, the you there is plural, meaning you, the church. And look at verse 16 with me. Do you not know that you, plural, y'all, are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what y'all are. Context of division, right? If you cause factions within the body of Christ, If you set out as your goal to cause any kind of division within the body of Christ, as in my little Sunday school group is better than your Sunday school group, my study group is better than your study group, my spiritual gift ministry is better than your spiritual gift ministry, or in some cases, in some places, let's create a little revolt against the pastor and do our own thing. Or I was warned early on in planting a church, within the first 5 years, you will have someone come into the church who wants to make the church in their own image and not in the vision and dream that God has given you. And they will try to divide your church. No way. Happened. More than once, in fact. Jacobs know they tried to pull them on their team. One particular couple. If you try to divide the church, if you cause division in the body of Christ, if you cause destruction of the temple of God, the warning is given in chapter 3, verse 17. God will destroy you. My buddy Travis Hicks, mentor of mine when I was in seminary, said if ever you get a new pulpit or go to a new church, the first thing you ought to teach is 1 Corinthians. Because there's going to be people in there that say, you know, I kind of like the old pastor better. Now I like the new one. And he said, 1 Corinthians is about the unity of the body of Christ. And how we need to come together. The purposes. Back into our outline, which is, if you'll go back for me, Rob. I appreciate y'all letting me go a little bit out of order here. The purpose, to address division in their various sources of division, and number two, to address the over-realized eschatology, the hyper-spiritualization of the faith. Look at chapter 4 with me. We got a little bit of time. I'd like for you to look at chapter 4. This has kind of been a key passage in understanding the nature of the kingdom, even. Remember, the church there were over-spiritualizing things, including the kingdom. And in chapter 4, we'll just start at the beginning. Read it along with me. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine my own self, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. He says, I'm a little biased about myself. I never know that I've done wrong. But I'm not acquitted by that. I am only going to be examined by the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. We've spoken a lot recently, I feel, at least on Wednesday nights, of motivations and how, you know, an 80-20 day is a pretty good day. 90-10 is excellent. 70-30, you need to watch yourself. 60-40, you need to correct some things in your life. But our motives are never 100% pure because we are fallen, but we're striving for holiness together. Look at verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Over-spiritualizing one against the other, right? Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. He's being sarcastic. You think that you're already filled, rich, and kings. Those, by the way, are promises made to the church of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. To be filled, to be rich with reward, have abundance of everything you need, and to be a king alongside Christ. Those who persevere with him will reign with him. And this is how Paul continues, verse 8, and indeed I wish you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. In other words, if you're a king, I'm a king. If you're a king, I'm a king, and we're in the kingdom. But such is not the case. Verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. But you say that you're rich. Verse 12, and we toil, working with our own hands. We are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. But you think that you're filled, rich, and kings. We're hungry. We're poor. And we're the scum of the earth. I wish that you had become kings, because then I would be a king alongside you. But those who are serving in the gospel ministry during this time period, the mystery, are poor, hungry, and scum to the world. Does that mean that you need to be a homeless beggar? Not necessarily. It just means don't think that you're a king either. We're not there yet. This mortal must put on immortality, chapter 15, before the kingdom of God can come. In other words, you have to be glorified before you're in the kingdom. You have to be glorified before you're in the kingdom. So unless you got some really weird, we need to have conversations after church theology that says that when you came to Christ, you were glorified, you haven't reached it yet. You should join Paul. Be the scum. Be the servant. The outline. Sketch these down with me. Again, these are hopefully going to help you find these key passages. First, there's an introduction in chapter 1, 1 through 9. Then pastoral preferences, meaning I'm a Paul, Apollo, Cephas, Jesus, those divisions. Chapters 5 and 6, immorality and ethics. Chapter 5, specifically on church discipline with the immoral brother. Don't even eat with such a one. Chapter 6 would be in regards to prostitution. And he says, you're the body of Christ. How could you unite with a prostitute? Basically, how could you make Jesus do that dirty, that immoral act? Singleness and marriage in chapter 7. It goes beyond that. Singleness, marriage, widows. Young women, young men, remain single. When should you be a bachelor for life? When should you not? All those issues are found in chapter 7. Chapters 8 through 11, liberty and sacrifice, starting with meat sacrifice to idols, then pay, then a text about grumbling and complaining and about how to deal with idols and food cut to idols and different things like that. Chapters 11 through 14 are all about public worship and gifts. Spiritual giftedness, chapter 12. The love chapter, chapter 13, you all know it, right? Has nothing to do with marriage ceremonies. Has nothing to do with husbands loving your wives, except for the fact that they also are part of the body of Christ. It's about how Christians ought to live with one another in community, in the local church. Love bears all things. Love's patience, kind. All those descriptions of love. Let's see. Resurrection and glorification, the gospel. Resurrection and glorification is in chapter 15. Then closings and instructions and greetings. Throughout this book, you'll find Trinitarian references. Throughout this book, you'll see that it is the Trinity that gives us a model of how the church is to live in diversity and unity. Just an amazing letter. Loved it since seminary. I had to write an argument paper, working through paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. When I taught college ministry in Mansfield, Texas, it was the book I started with out of advice from my mentor, like I said, Travis. And a lot of the themes that have driven the ministry here at Central Bible Church come from 1 Corinthians. For instance, have you ever heard me say Christianity is focused on the future in light of the past, transforming the present? And you hear me say it constantly. It's from 1 Corinthians. If you've ever did Bible study methods, Love limits liberty. Self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. 1 Corinthians. Understanding the unity and diversity of the Trinity, much of which is found from the study of 1 Corinthians. Just an incredible letter. Any questions on 1 Corinthians? Why do you think it's so relevant for today? Especially if you go to a bigger church, you know, it's very easy to create little factions within larger congregations. So much so that you might know people who say, I'll go to my Sunday school class, but I'm not going to church. Because I like brother so-and-so, and I don't like brother so-and-so. Boy, if that isn't right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I don't know what is. Any questions or comments or other answers to why you think this book is so relevant for today? Well, all right, friends. Yeah, Sophia. Yeah, so Paul says, this is not from Jesus, it's from me, but he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says that if you can remain single, it's better. And it's better because then you won't have the cares of the world. Those who have wives or husbands or children have many cares in this world. Single people can serve, are free to serve the Lord. So there's sort of a staggering hierarchy. Singleness, married but with no children, married with children. In terms of your ability to serve God with your time, your energy, your effort. No, does that make one better than the other? No. But it does put a unity and diversity, another Trinitarian equation. And so, you know, you hear often, hear quite often, the greatest calling upon a Christian woman is motherhood. False. The greatest calling for a Christian woman is singleness and service unto the Lord. But if she doesn't remain single, great. Serve the Lord where you are. And if God grants you children, they are a blessing from God. Serve in that capacity. But one isn't the greatest in terms of which is better. But that's how you hear it taught quite often, that one is better than the other. Yeah. It's absolutely true, and I wish that our overhead mic was working and could have picked that up, so I'll have to repeat it. It is said that if you want to be free to serve in ministry, remain single. If you want to grow in sanctification, get married, have children. Because they're nothing more, your spouse and your kids are nothing more than little mirrors. They are going to show you exactly who you are. Want to know why you always butted heads with your parents? Have children and see what happens. There are little yous running around. The point is, guys, that you know, don't look down upon someone else for their status in life. God has called each to the place where they are. And whatever status that is, serve the Lord in that place. And like as the teaching says with slaves, they said, slaves, if you are called as a slave, remain as a slave. But if the opportunity comes for freedom, take it. And so it recognizes that not everybody's called to singleness. If the opportunity comes for marriage, take it. But don't be so discontent where you are that you can't do anything. You're paralyzed because, you know, I don't have a spouse. I've known people who said, "No, I can't get into the ministry. You know, I can't go and serve as a pastor in the church because I'm not married." I wasn't married whenever I started pastoring this church. Whatever position you are, serve. God, let God, trust His wisdom to bring you through to the next step in your life. And in that capacity, serve. So, Let's pray. Our time is up, and we will reconvene in just a short while at 10:30. Father, we thank you for your letter given through the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to know and grow in it. Know the truth from it, Lord. Wrestle with the text of it, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of both the letter and your redemptive purposes. And Lord, one of the many themes found in this letter, help us to trust you where we are and serve you to the best of our abilities in the giftedness you've given us. These things we pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, folks, 10:30, we'll be right back.